63 through 71, if you want to follow along. John 6, verse 63. It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are the Spirit and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. He was saying, "For this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father." As a result of this, many of the disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. So Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to you to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is the devil." Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him.
Refer to betrayal. talk a little bit about Judas this morning, because I think just like everything else in the Bible, it's in the Bible for a reason. His role is in there for a reason. I think there are a lot of lessons that we can really learn from Judas this morning. So first of all, I wanted to take a look just the references that we have of Judas in the Bible. His name appears last in every list of apostles, except for Acts 1, where it doesn't even list his name at all. And if you're for those of you that were here the last time I had the opportunity to be here, I actually talked about Peter. So we're kind of at the other end of the apostolic scale there, if you will. And if you remember, Peter was typically listed first. And there was something to that that did signify something. And so it does with Judas here as well. Every time Judas is mentioned in Scripture, we also find a notation about him being a traitor. And if you remember, and that's because you remember the Gospels were written after the fact. They were written looking back. And because of Judas and what he did, the Gospel writers were able to emphasize that role, who he was and what he did. And primarily, he's mentioned kind of around the focal point of several different events that take place. And these events really take place over the span of about a week. So primarily what we know about Judas kind of all happens and comes to fruition during this last week of his life and of Christ's life. We're going to talk about here shortly where he basically, after questioning why this fragrant oil, this costly oil was being wasted, that leads him to go directly to the chief priests and say, "What will you give me for this betrayal?" So that's one. Soon after that, we see him as the focal point during the Passover feast. And then lastly, we see him in the Garden of Gethsemane with the actual betrayal. And these are mentioned in all the Gospels, save the first one there. And then Matthew actually adds one more where he recounts the actual death of Judas. And I think that's very important as well, so we'll touch on that this morning. His background. Judas, the name, actually means Jehovah leads, which may or may not say something about his parents, about what they had hoped for him. It very well could have been a pretty common name at the time, but it actually meant something. And so that's coming from that name, Jehovah leads. His surname, Iscariot, there are actually several different kind of opinions on this. Most likely it signifies the region that he came from. It's derived from the Hebrew term Ish, meaning man, and Kerioth, which was a town just south of Jerusalem. We read about, actually, we see a mention of this town in Joshua 15. And so it would have meant a man from Kerioth. And if that's accurate, then he was the only apostle that was not from the region of Galilee. So we see that he's possibly, where all the other apostles knew each other, it seemed like, whether they were family, whether they were friends, whether they were co-workers, Judas seems to be, from the very beginning, a very solitary figure, initially at least where he comes from. There's no evidence, from what I've read, that he was overlooked or that he was looked down upon by the rest of the group, but it could have very, and again, this is just kind of my speculation, but it could have been that he felt that way as a part of this group. We don't really know a lot about his family, his social background. It appears that the apostles didn't really either. And so from that standpoint, it would have allowed him to kind of come in as this unknown quantity and blend in very easily, blend in very well with the apostles. We do know from John 12 that he did work his way into a place of trust because he became the treasurer. But looking back upon it now, and looking back upon the hypocrisy of Judas, we can see that it was easily concealed from the apostles. But he was ordinary in every way, just like all of the apostles were. His calling is not recorded in Scripture. We know that he obviously chose to follow. He left whatever he was doing at the time to leave Jesus full time, just like the other apostles did. We know that Judas, we know that he even stayed on the scripture James read there. He even stayed when less devoted disciples decided to leave Jesus. Now, it raises the question, what was his motivation for doing that? We'll talk a little bit about that. But we know that he lived at a time when there was a very heightened messianic hope in this time of Israel. And he was probably very eager for the Messiah to come. He was, again, kind of speculating here, quite possibly a young patriotic Jew. He's living at a time when the Romans are oppressing the Jews, the Israelites, and they're waiting for the Messiah to come. He's really hoping that this Messiah would come, would overthrow the Romans, and he thought Christ was going to be that person, as did most. And if you remember, there was another apostle, Simon, who's referred to as the Zealot, and the Zealots were an extremist group. They did not like the Romans to say the least, and they went about some very almost terrorist-like activities to make that point. But it's possible during Simon's calling initially that he and Judas possibly joined for very similar reasons, almost political reasons. And in fact, when Jesus does not overthrow Rome, when he actually speaks about dying, you know, you can start to believe that it could have been Simon that was going to be the betrayer, some man that had a deep passion, a deep zeal, political conviction, you know, but that was before Simon met Jesus. And somewhere along the way, Simon became a believer, and we know that Judas never really believed. So, as I was studying Judas, and this is something that I started thinking about before my lesson, and it's something that if you do some research, you'll find a lot of talk about too, and that's the idea that was Judas chosen to fill this role? We know that Jesus chose him. And that raises the question, given all the prophecy that is surrounding this event, Christ's betrayal, was Judas, you know, simply elected to fulfill a role, a prophecy? You know, quite honestly, didn't even have a chance. It sounds like very early on the deck was stacked against him. I mean, there is prophecy that gets down to very specifically it would come from someone Jesus knew. The prophecy talks specifically about the amount of money that the betrayal would occur. And so Scripture says that when Jesus chose Judas, he knew that Judas would be the one to fulfill the prophecy of betrayal. And yet we also know that Judas had no way, in no way was coerced into doing anything he did, and no invisible hand forced him to betray Jesus. He acted freely, without external compulsion. He was responsible for his own actions. But we also know that it was his own greed, it was his own ambition, it was his own wicked desires that were really the forces that constrained him to betray Jesus. So the question is really, how do we reconcile the fact that Judas' treachery was prophesied and predetermined with the fact that he acted of his own volition? And I would say, honestly, there is really no need to, because they don't contradict each other. God's plan and Judas' evil deed concurred perfectly. Judas did what he did because sinfulness was in his heart. God, we know, works all things according to the counsel of his own will, had foreordained that Jesus would be betrayed and that he would die for the sins of the world. But this is not the same thing as saying Judas was predestined to betray. We have no problem believing that Jesus knew Judas was going to betray him. He had that foreknowledge. So it shouldn't be a leap for us to understand that God knew that Judas would betray before Judas was born. God ordained the events by which Christ would die, and Judas carried out his evil deed by his own choice. Both things are true, and there isn't a contradiction there. So let's take a look at, again, as I mentioned, a lot of what we know about Judas really comes in this condensed time at the very end of his life. Prior to that, though, it's easy to forget that, you know, he was with Jesus for a little over 2 years, walking with Jesus, and as one of the 12. John 6 tells us that at a point when many disciples found Jesus' teachings hard to follow, Judas remained. As we refer to in the scripture reading there. But we also read here about a little bit more about his motivation, that it was not spiritual and that he did not believe. We also know from John 12 that he was in charge of the money box, and additionally that he actually stole from it. this might explain his motivation to remain by Jesus' side, despite hearing all the lessons that Jesus taught, many of those lessons that applied directly to him. I mean, when you think back on the lessons, the parable of the unjust steward, the message of the man that attended the wedding without a wedding garment, Jesus is preaching against the love of money, against greed, against pride. Jesus even candidly told the 12, one of you is a devil. Judas was there for all of that. He took all of that in. Jesus cautioned them that woe would come to the one person that would betray him in Matthew 26. And Judas listened to all of that, apparently unmoved. He never applied the lessons, but he continued the deceit. He continued the hypocrisy. It appears from what we see that Judas was becoming progressively a little more disillusioned with Christ. Most likely at the start, all the apostles believed that the Jewish Messiah thought of him as this earthly ruler who would defeat the enemies of Judea and reestablish this Davidic kingdom. They knew Jesus was a miracle worker. He obviously had power and authority to command the physical world. No one ever taught the way he did. No one ever spoke the things he spoke. No one ever lived the way he lived. He was obviously the fulfillment of the Old Testament messianic promises, but we also know that Jesus didn't always fulfill their expectations and ambitions. And that's because, to be perfectly honest, their expectations were not always spiritually minded and spiritually motivated. Remember James and John asking for the chief seats in the kingdom. Most of them had expected to see this earthly kingdom. And even though they left all that they had to follow Jesus, they did so with some expectation of a reward of some sort, we see in Matthew 19. The Lord did assure them that they would be rewarded, but their full and final reward was going to be in the age to come, something that took them a very long time to grasp. And if they were counting on immediate and material rewards, they were going to be disappointed. So while the rest of the apostles began to slowly catch on to this and understand what Jesus' true purpose was, and their love for Christ kind of began to overcome their worldly ambitions, Judas simply became disillusioned. This wasn't what he signed up for. This wasn't what he was thinking it was. The worldliness that we see in his heart was never conquered. He never embraced that spiritual kingdom of Christ. And that made him an easy target for Satan. So moving on to this last week, and these last events, we pick up in this first event at a time when Judas goes with Jesus and the apostles to the town of Bethany, a small town just a few miles outside of Jerusalem, to the home of Simon the leper. And we see that Lazarus is there along with Mary and Martha. And again, I'm going to begin reading in John chapter 12 here and read a few verses. Beginning in John 12, verse 1. Jesus, therefore, 6 days before the Passover, so this would have been the Saturday prior to the Passover, came to Bethany where Lazarus was, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So they made him a supper there, and Martha was serving. But Lazarus was one of those reclining at the table with him. Mary then took a pound of very costly perfume of pure nard, and anointed the feet of Jesus and wiped his feet with her hair. And the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. But Judas Iscariot, one of his disciples, who was intending to betray him, said, "Why was this perfume not sold for 300 denarii and given to poor people?" Now he said this not because he was concerned about the poor, but because he was a thief. And he had the money box, and he used to pilfer what was in it. Therefore, Jesus said, "Let her alone, so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For you always have the poor with you, but you do not always have me." So we read and we find out that this costly perfume was, you know, given the amount that's specified here. This was close to a year's wage. And Judas is clever, though. You notice he acts concerned for the poor. And apparently, his protest seemed pretty reasonable to the other apostles, too. We see in Matthew 26 and verse 8, "But the disciples were indignant when they saw this, and they said, 'Why waste this money? For this perfume might have been sold for a high price and money given to the poor.'" So whether this is just referring to one of the disciples or the disciples as unison sharing this opinion, it's obvious we don't read of anyone contradicting Judas. It seemed like a reasonable request or suggestion. But knowing what's in Judas's heart, Jesus' rebuke here seems pretty mild. But it's apparent, it's apparently enough to be a sort of tipping point, a turning point for Judas. His resentment and this missed opportunity, you know, he could have added a large sum of money to this box that he had, a year's worth. I've bought some things where I felt, boy, that was an awful lot of money. You have that buyer's remorse afterwards. Never a year's worth. This was an extravagant gift. And he missed an opportunity to add that to his box. Matthew 26, beginning in verse 14, it starts with the word then, which means connects the verses previous to it. Then one of the 12, named Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priest and he said, "What are you willing to give me to betray him to you?" And they weighed out 30 pieces of silver to him. From then on, he began looking for a good opportunity to betray Jesus. So again, these events seem to coincide. First this, and then that was enough to drive him straight to the chief priests. We know he was motivated by greed, perhaps resentment. Again, he'd been spending 2+ years with Jesus, and basically he'd had enough. And this is really the first time that we see him speak out kind of publicly. The other thing, when I'm reading this too, that you note is he goes to the chief priests on his own initiative. They didn't approach the apostles looking for a betrayer, looking for a traitor. He approached them. That's definitely worth noting. And so from then on, we see that he kept looking for an opportunity to do this quietly. We move several days forward to the Passover feast, which would have been the Thursday just before the Friday was the Passover. So previous event happened on Saturday. Flash forward to Thursday of that week. We see that Judas's hypocrisy had been on display as a part of his character, but now we see it up front and center. Having already taken the money to betray Jesus, he now kind of slips back into the group as though nothing happened. John 13, and again, I'll read some passages from here. John 13 begins the account of what happened in that upper room on the night of Jesus' arrest. Verse 2 tells us that Satan tempted Jesus and he became his willing instrument. Satan tempted Judas and he became his willing instrument. We know during this time that Jesus washed his apostles' feet. That would have included Judas. You can imagine Judas having already done this act, taking the money to betray. And here's Jesus showing the ultimate sign of humility, washing all of his apostles' feet, including Judas. And Judas would have just sat there. Again, his hypocrisy on him. So in John 13, beginning in verse 18, he says, "I do not speak concerning all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but that the scripture may be fulfilled, 'He who eats bread with me has lifted up his heel against me.' Now I tell you before he comes, that when it does come to pass, you may believe that I am he. Most assuredly I say to you, he who receives whomever I send receives me, and he who receives me receives him who sent me." And when Jesus had said these things, he was troubled in spirit, and he testified and said, "Most assuredly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And the disciples looked at one another, perplexed about whom he spoke. It's obviously worth noting here that no one assumed Judas. No one directly looked at him and accused him. They were asking this of themselves. And that says something about their heart. They did self-examination. And it wasn't I know exactly who it is. It's him. They didn't do that. They thought of themselves first. Continuing in verse 23, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore motioned to him to ask who it was of whom he spoke. And then, leaning back on Jesus' breast, he said to him, 'Lord, who is it?' Jesus answered, It is he to whom I shall give a piece of bread when I have dipped it. And having dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. So, if I understand this correctly, this table would have been not so much like the famous painting that you see of the Last Supper, this long table. It would have been more kind of like a U shape. But John is on one side of Jesus, and apparently Judas is on the other side because they share a dipping bowl. Jumping over Matthew 26 kind of interjects right in this section. It says, the Son of Man indeed goes just as it is written of him, but woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been good for that man if he had not been born. And then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it I? And he said to him, you have said it. Going back to John, now after the piece of bread, Satan entered him. Then Jesus said to him, what you do, do quickly. But no one at the table knew for what reason he said this to him. For some thought, because Judas had the money box, that Jesus had said to him, buy those things we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. Again, it still didn't register with them what he was referring to. They didn't pick up on the fact that Judas was doing this, which again, I think really speaks something both to their hearts and also to the cleverness and the cunningness of Judas at this time. So having received the piece of bread, he went out immediately, and it was night. I think on a side note, too, it's interesting that it's only after Judas departs that Jesus actually institutes what we refer to as the Lord's Supper. Just as we're reminded in 1 Corinthians 11 to examine ourselves, not to bring hypocrisy before the table and bring judgment upon ourselves, Jesus was not about to let his betrayer let this evil presence at the table of the First Communion service. And so we move ahead later that evening into the garden, the Garden of Gethsemane. Judas apparently went straight from the upper room back to the Sanhedrin, and he had, you know, having nearly been unmasked in front of the entire apostles, it was time for him to act. He couldn't keep up the charade any longer. Luke 22 tells us that it was Jesus' custom to go to the Mount of Olives and into the Garden of Gethsemane. So Judas knew exactly where to bring the authorities. John 18, beginning in verse 3, says, then Judas, having received a detachment of troops and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, came there with lanterns, torches, and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all these things that would come upon him, went forward and said to them, whom are you seeking? He did not wait for Judas to single him out. He didn't try and hide. He even acknowledges when they say, we're looking for Jesus, he says, I am he. We read that Judas had a prearranged signal that it was going to be this kiss. Matthew 26 tells us, whomever I kiss, he is the one, sees him. And it seems really like, you know, once a hypocrite, always a hypocrite, because Jesus had already self-identified. He already told him, it's me. And yet, Judas kissed him anyway. Luke 22:48 says, Jesus said to him, Judas, are you betraying the Son of Man with a kiss? This was a mark of homage, of love, and of affection, which really only made the deed even darker. And so we follow the last scene that we really find of Judas, and that is of his death. Matthew's Gospel is the only one to record Judas' suicide. Tack gently notes in his commentary that it's apparently listed here to contrast both Jesus and Judas, the courage versus the cowardice here, and also Peter and Judas, the repentance versus the despair, because remember, Peter was kind of in a similar boat here, having felt anguish, having felt remorse, and how he chose to respond to that greatly different from Judas, so it's a good comparison. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 3. Then when Judas, who had betrayed him, saw that he had been condemned, he felt remorse and returned the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned by betraying innocent blood. But they said, What is it to us? See to that yourself. And he threw the pieces of silver into the temple sanctuary and departed. And he went away, and he hanged himself. Judas realizes his actions have resulted in Christ's condemnation. He apparently wants out of the deal. And apparently, the only assumption I can make is that apparently he did have some form of conscience. Apparently all that time he spent with Jesus did have an effect on him. But we see, overcome by guilt, he turns to suicide to escape. The commentary also raises another interesting point by noting how different Judas's life might have ended had he just waited three more days. Had he waited for Jesus to come back, to be resurrected, what would have resulted then? We know Peter had a similar moment, but his heart was different, so his response was different as well. As I was reading different takes on Judas, I found that our view of him, I think, tends to be intensified due to who the sin was committed against and what the result of that sin was. You know, his was most definitely a physical betrayal, there for everyone to see, led to physical results. But how many of us have done the same thing when no one is aware? How many of us have betrayed Jesus in a much covert fashion? He's been characterized in some places by one of the most evil men ever. Whether fairly or not, when I think of evil, I think of men like Adolf Hitler, who apparently had no conscience for killing God's creation. Don't get me wrong, this is not an apology. I'm not mitigating what Judas did at all. I believe Judas was a hypocrite. I believe he was in love with material things, and that allowed Satan to snare him into an evil deed. But that, I think, that story should keep us on guard even more. I don't think many of us worry about going down the path of an Adolf Hitler. At least I hope not. But it's much more feasible for us to find ourselves in Judas's position. And so a few lessons for us. First of all, the story of Judas reminds us that it's possible to be very close to Christ and yet utterly hardened in sin. We read that his relationship was superficial. It was motivated by avarice, by greed. And I would say to equate that, simply our attending services, simply our doing a Bible reading every day, those things are fantastic, but they do not assure us the kind of relationship that Christ requires of his followers. And I would also add that he is a classic illustration of how the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Second, it reminds us that no matter how sinful a person may be, no matter what the treachery he or she may attempt against God, the purpose of God cannot be changed. Even the worst act of treachery works towards the fulfillment of God, of his divine plan. Judas's betrayal of Christ at first seemed like Satan's greatest triumph. I mean, think of it. Satan got inside the group. He got one of Christ's own to betray him, to kill him. It seemed like a great moment for Satan. But in reality, it signaled the death. It signaled the defeat of the devil and all of his works, with Christ having the opportunity to then overcome death. And then finally, I would just add, it really allows us to consider what could have been. You know, is it possible that after he betrayed Jesus, he could have repented and been saved? I would say absolutely. He had every opportunity to turn from sin, as much opportunity as was afforded anyone. He heard numerous appeals from Christ, urging him not to do the deed that he was planning on doing. Judas is a tragic example of opportunity lost. He heard Jesus teach every day. He could have asked him any questions he wanted. But in the end, he was lost because he failed to heed what he had heard. Despite Judas's choice, it's never too late for us to turn from sin. So again, his lesson to us should be, this is what he chose to do. We have another option. We have another path to go. We tend sometimes incorrectly, I think, to view sin in terms of size, in terms of, the result might be bigger, but the sin itself is not. but we see there's no sin that's too big that cannot be overcome. And it's ironic that it was Christ's death and it was his resurrection that provides us that opportunity to be saved from our sins. So again, I think there are many lessons here that apply directly to me. I think hopefully they've been beneficial to you, that we are aware that any one of us can find ourselves going down this path. And again, because of Christ's death, because of that sacrifice and that resurrection, we now have the hope of eternal life. We have the opportunity to have our sins removed. And so this morning, I would ask, as we close, if there are any here that need to call the name of Jesus to have your sins washed away, whether in baptism or the prayers of the congregation on your behalf, to get your life back to where the relationship needs to be with Christ, not just superficially, but walking side by side with him. If we can help you with that this morning, please come forward as we stand and